that song. I know that was the very first time I heard it, but I remember when it became special to us was our very first day in PNG. And we were sitting outside, and we had put on that CD. Produced by Berean Baptist Church in Ogden, Utah. And the men, it was a Dister Men Put Together CD. And man, when that song came out, it was such an encouragement to us. And it became that way for the next 12 years while we were there. So anyhow, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7. It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see?" This is the first answer, yes, to the three questions. "A prophet? Yea. I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least into the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days until John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting at the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing, Lord, upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored. Please, Lord, control what I say and how I say it. Fill me with your spirit. Please change lives here this morning. For those who know you, those who have been converted, have been born again, that are truly your children, Lord, I pray that the service would help them and encourage them and draw them closer to you, a stronger walk, Lord, and that your spirit would reprove and convict and change us. Lord, for those that are here that do not know Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray, Lord, that before this morning is out, Lord, by the conclusion of our services we end, I pray they would come forward and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless and work. Lord, I love you, and I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. It's true of all the services, but I certainly want you to listen carefully to the message. I think it's a very important Bible truth that we're going to be covering. And not that there's an unimportant Bible truth. They certainly all are. The Lord has a reason for every single one that he's given us in the 66 books that make up his word. But with everything that goes on in our day today and all that we're facing and whatnot, I think it's just incredibly important. So I'd ask that you would put aside distractions, put aside any family issues and concerns going on, maybe work issues, and listen carefully to the message. Even during the introduction, I love when people take notes. I think you should take notes. But during the introduction, just put your paper and pen down for just a couple of minutes. And when I get into the main body of the message tonight, you certainly can take notes. I want to lay a foundation with the introduction that will allow the points of the text to have a greater impact in your life. Let me start off with a question. What does greatness look like? What does greatness look like? Is it the Olympian who wins 4 or 5 gold medals? There's certainly an element of greatness to that that our culture recognizes. Is it the executive who leads a multi-billion-dollar company? Is it a political statesman that's able to motivate and even produce change? So what is greatness? Many people are searching for it. Even in sports, writers and commentators, they're always talking about the GOAT, greatest of all time for each sport. Whether that's Michael or LeBron when it comes to basketball, whether that's Jack Nicholson or Tiger Woods for golf, or Hank Aaron or Babe Ruth for baseball, who's the greatest of all time? Well, we're going to see in our text, Jesus Christ settles of those born among women who is the greatest of all time. The world has their view of greatness, and for the most part, Christians have followed the world's definition and the world's view of greatness. There's a problem with that. Most of the time, it is pride-based. It's something that is physical and that is tangible of being the most important, regardless of character. This philosophy of greatness, of course, as I said, is entered into churches. He who wins the most souls is the greatest. He who draws the most crowds is the greatest. He who has the largest church is the greatest. Because of a wrong view of greatness and making the world's view of greatness apply to the Christian faith, we have found ourselves in trouble. We have found ourselves aiming at the wrong target. Again, because we looked at greatness as who was the largest or who baptized the most, we did whatever we could to get people into that tank, whatever was necessary. I remember when I was preparing to head to Bible college, and the Lord changed that. I'm so grateful that He did. And I was getting ready to head to Bible college out of high school, and I was already in contact with some of the students there. And I was coming across different philosophies from making trips there. I didn't live far from it in Cleveland. It was over in the Chicago area. And I began to see things, for instance, the pressure that was there to get people baptized, because that was the measure of greatness. You know, just give the kid a dollar. Get him in there. Do what it takes. We did what was necessary to draw the crowds with even worldly and carnival-like methods. It seemed this was the only way we knew how to measure greatness. Yet with all the hundreds of thousands of converts that churches were proclaiming every year, you get back into the mid-70s through the 80s and even into the 90s, churches were proclaiming just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of converts. I remember even reading reports of a church locally claiming all these thousands of converts every year. By the way, by now, half of Anchorage would have already been saved based on that chart. Our nation would have been saved twice over had we kept up with these record numbers of conversions that were taking place. Yet what happened to our nation? Did we actually grow closer to the Lord, or have we grown further away? That's an easy answer. That's an easy answer. So something was wrong. We were aiming at the wrong target. We have mistaken ambition for greatness. In truth, though, it's not ambition that equals greatness. It's the heart for God and His glory that equals greatness. So how does God view greatness? What is true greatness? And I don't know that I know the entire answer to that question. But I do know that our text gives us a great information about the answer to that question. We have in our text a man named John the Baptist who never performed a miracle. He never healed one man, never removed sight from the blind. He never parted the Red Sea. He never made an axe head to float, never performed a miracle. Had no special education. He did not come from some special family lineage. He never shouted and some walls came tumbling down. He never defeated a 10-foot giant. He never saw great and wonderful visions from heaven like Ezekiel did. Never had much by the world standards. He never had a bank account. Had a very rough life. Yet Jesus said of John the Baptist, there hath not been anyone greater born of women than John the Baptist. I mean, by the standards that our churches began to follow, if any pastor got up and talked about he must increase and I must decrease, what? I mean, we can even walk into different auditoriums and you'll find great pictures of men standing there. He must increase. Now, within our text, I'm going to cover what we actually are dealing with. There's three really difficult things to interpret within this text that are really very challenging. One is the phrase, "Were John being the greatest born among women, and yet least in the kingdom of heaven." We also have taking place another phrase that we're going to be dealing with today, where the kingdom of heaven from the days until John until now suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We also have Christ's comments, thirdly on top of all that, of him referring to John the Baptist as Elijah. Two of those I'm going to cover as we get through the text. The one I'm going to cover right now, dealing with John being least in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest born among women, but yet least in the kingdom of heaven. As I'm trying to lay the foundation for this message. And I want to try and make that clear. When we're dealing with the comments about John there, let's look at that verse again right there. Verse 11. It says, "Verily I say unto you," and this is still by way of introduction. I'll get into the notes here, in the main body of the message here in just a second. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And that's going to be the main truth we're driving at here. But Christ does put a thought in there. There's a colon there. He wants us to know something else here, though, too. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." When it's speaking of born of women, we find that phrase a few times in other places here in the Word of God, in the book of Job. And it always refers to the earthly, to the humanity, to humanly speaking, this side of eternity, if you will. And so the key here in interpreting that is not only that phrase, born of women, but then he follows up with the kingdom of heaven. And how on the earthly side, listen, the reality is in character and in ability to speak and to influence, none of us here, myself, wouldn't come close to John the Baptist. Not even close to that greatness. But however, what we do have in Christ, in the spiritual dimension, not humanly speaking, in the spiritual dimension is far greater. I have a perfect standing before God because of my salvation. Christ's righteousness was imputed unto me. Okay, that day was coming, but he was speaking from the day of John until now. Spiritually speaking, I have so much more in Christ that far exceeds anything that John could even accomplish in the spiritual dimension. The blood of Jesus Christ hath cleansed me from all of my sin. I am a joint heir with the Son of God. Understanding how God views greatness can absolutely transform your approach in your Christian life. It can change your motivations that are wicked. It can change what it is you're actually even living for. I think that's one reason why the devil wants us confused on how we define greatness. Hopefully, it can even take the carnal Christian who's simply living for self and set him on a path where he begins to set his minds on things that are above. Where decisions are based not on what's easiest and most expedient for your Christian life, but on what the Lord would have for you to do. I think we could even see perhaps once we get God's definition of greatness down, that perhaps the greatest person in this room might simply be a wife and a mother who's fulfilling the will of God and going at it with all that she has. Perhaps it's an engineer or a military man or a salesman and begins to see himself as the ambassador that he is, of God's genuine and true call on his life. And he goes after it with all that he is. It's been said in this section of scriptures that Jesus is basically, and I would agree with this, he's giving John the Baptist's eulogy. In a short time, he's going to be dead. And he wants the crowd to realize, he understands that the group had just come unto him, and they have, of some of John's disciples, and in front of a multitude, by context, they realize that John was doubting. In our last message in Matthew 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the issue of doubt. And in no way does Jesus want any man there to question John the Baptist. He makes it known that he was the greatest born of women. So we're going to look at three things here that led to John's greatness. So we can see what true greatness before God looks like. The three things are going to be his moral fiber, his character. We're going to see his true greatness. What we see in John was a man who found God's will or God's calling on his life. And then thirdly, we're going to see how true greatness before God, it fulfills whatever that will or that calling is. Now, first off, and don't miss these points. Again, they're going to build upon each other here. True greatness, as we see in John the Baptist here, it has moral fiber, it has character. Again, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And as they parted, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Stop there. The first thing we're going to learn here of John that the Lord gives us, even going back to the earlier in the chapter, is this was a man of character. This was a man of moral fiber. So the first thing I want to bring up about him is, and this is key, John knew how to handle his weaknesses. He knew how to handle his weaknesses. These are things that led to his greatness before God. Not before men, but before God. He knew how to handle his weaknesses. Great people for the Lord know how to handle their weaknesses. When John, remember, John here is doubting in prison. He was human. But he knew how to handle it. He did the right thing. He didn't let pride prevent him from going to two of his disciples and say, "Listen, I need to send you to Christ. Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" They would know he was doubting. He knew he had to handle his weaknesses. And we talked about that when we looked at doubt, of how we handle those issues in our life of going to Christ. You are either going to be a victim of your weakness or you're going to be victorious over it. It's one or the other. John was a victor, and that was one of the keys to his greatness. Too often people let weakness control them. They live as the victim to it. They let difficulty control them. They let their circumstances control their life. Those who will make a difference, those who will be great before the Lord, compete against their own weaknesses. They don't fall victim to it. They don't look to excuse it. They look to conquer it. Now, if that's going to take place in your life, it involves humility. You'll never find greatness before the Lord without humility. Pride, he despises. And you can see John's humility not only here in Matthew chapter 11 with him sending his disciples and trying to get straight where he's struggling with. You see it throughout his ministry, the humility that the man had. And at the time, remember, full towns were coming out to hear John preach. And yet when talking of Jesus Christ, he made it very clear, "I am not even worthy to put his shoes on." And in the height of his ministry, telling his followers, "Listen, he must increase, I must decrease." Was a man who demonstrated humility in regards to his weaknesses. Being humble enough to recognize and acknowledge your weaknesses and then seek to get victory over them is a key to greatness. before God. Listen to this. This thing really grabbed me as I was studying this. I came across a prayer written down by General Douglas MacArthur for his son. This thing was amazing. He said, "Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he's afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high. A son who will master himself when he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious and never make too much and never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain." You know, there's a lot there that I'm trying to develop now from the scriptures. Of one of the first steps in being able to have victory and not be a victim of your own weaknesses. Too often we just want to excuse him and accept him. Before God's side, regardless before man, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Before God, you'll never see greatness. We also see greatness lives by strong conviction. We see that in verse 7. He said, "What went out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind?" The reeds spoken of here, they were abundant near the Jordan River and coastal lines. They would be abundant. They would grow to about 12 feet high. And they were everywhere. And when the wind would come in, the winds could get fairly strong there, but it wouldn't even take a strong wind. When the wind would come in, it could take those 12-foot high reeds or canes and would take them right to the ground. Then they'd flip back up and they'd go right back to the ground. They were light, they were fragile, they were easily swayed. And so the Lord uses a comparison here, where the obvious answer to the question is no. He said, when all the masses were heading out to go hear John preach, did you think you were going to go see a reed, referring to this light thing that just swayed about by popular opinion? The answer is, of course not. This was a man of conviction. This was a man who would preach and things would change. This was a man who wasn't worried about pleasing the crowds or how popular his message was. He was concerned on whether or not his message was right before God and if it was following God's will for his life. I would love to hear John preach in some of our churches right now. Would love to. One commentator said this, and I liked it. I'm going to quote him. He said, "John was no reed shaking in the wind. He was a mighty wind shaking the reeds." It's exactly what he was doing. He didn't tell men what they wanted to hear. He told men what they needed to hear. I mean, think of the religious leaders as they would approach John as his ministry was growing in popularity. And they began to come out, and here comes the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes all coming out to listen to this man preach. And yet, when they began to come in those groves and the religious leadership of the day was standing before them, he wasn't ushering them into the front to get a front seat. "Well, gentlemen, I'm glad you're here. No. You snakes and you vipers." I mean, this was not a reed easily swayed by the wind. This was a man who lived by conviction. We live in a day when Christians are pretty much nothing but reeds. No conviction. No firmness in their faith. As the winds are changing within our churches today, they're going right with it. No conviction about their faith. Not only was he a man of this conviction in his character, it's also demonstrated by self-denial. Look at verse 8. "But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. He asked them, what did you expect to see when you saw John? And they knew. He's being rhetorical at this. The obvious answer to the first two is no. You didn't go out there expecting to see some guy in this light fabric of the day of the wealthy and those in kings' houses. That certainly wasn't John at all. John was not a man that was seeking the comforts of the world to live in the palaces. He was simply desiring the will of God for his life. I'm going to see that brought out through our text. This wasn't a man seeking the easy path. It wasn't a man seeking comfort. He wasn't seeking the easiest way that he could serve God without any sacrifice. What's the most comfortable way that I can serve God? John, what it reveals to us here in that text is John was a man of self-denial. He was a man of self-denial. And if we're going to be great before the Lord, self-denial is part of it. We know that he wore camel hair for clothing and a leather belt. That was his wardrobe. This was what the guy wore. He was nothing special to look at. He wasn't worried about making a fashion statement for his day. His food, of course, was locust and wild honey. And it's not that that was necessarily uncommon of that day, but it wasn't a primary diet mean by any way. It was actually a snack. They would roast it and salt it and many times eat it with honey. But that's what John lived on. So I don't know if he went on a little like blue jar of honey or something like that and dipping the locust in and, you know. But that was his diet. 28. In other words, his goal wasn't to get the most he could obtain so he could go to the finest restaurant in Jerusalem and have a nice meal. It wasn't even important to him, in other words. It wasn't important to him. What was important to him was the will of God. It was never about John. It was about God. He gave himself wholly to following the will of God. Great people before the Lord are those who deny self. Those, as the Apostle Paul put it, die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Those who live a life that is not self-centered. We have such a self-centered view of scriptures today, it's amazing. Everything's about, they think the whole word of God is about this. This is just all about making you happy. It's all about glorifying God. John was concerned with the will of God, not leisure, not self-interest. Great people get consumed with a goal and go after it. Many people today certainly have the wrong goal. The Apostle Paul even talked about that those in the, referring to an athletic race, those striving to obtain this corruptible crown. They said they have a goal, and it's a high goal, and they have the self-discipline and the self-denial to let it take place. And there's elements of this that apply to the world's greatness. The problem is the goal is all wrong. The target is wrong. You're not going to find a great scientist, a great athlete, a great mathematician without self-denial. Without willing to put in the time and the energy to see something actually accomplished. The problem is, again, Paul was nailing it. Their target is off. They do it for a corruptible crown. You're wasting your time. It's vanity. But John knew what he was going through wasn't vanity. It wasn't vanity. Number two, we see one, it's in your moral fiber as part of greatness before God, character. Number two, we see here from John the Baptist, true greatness is found in finding God's will for your life or finding God's calling for your life. Again, let's look at the third question here. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. It's quoting from Malachi 3:1. It's a prophecy about a man who would come. And that man, of course, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophesied prophet. He was the one that was to prepare the way for the Messiah himself. That was his calling. That was God's will for his life. God's will for his life was not to part the Red Sea. God's will for his life was not to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, to open the ears of the deaf. That was not God's will for his life. God's will for John's life was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 9 tells us that John was more than a prophet, more than Moses, more than Ezekiel, more than Isaiah, more than Jeremiah. And how is that possible? Because the other prophets just talked about the Messiah. He introduced them. He was the one with the privilege that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John was the prophet who baptized the Son of God. He was the one in preparing the hearts for what was to come. That's why he's more. The other ones just talked about the Messiah to come. John was the man selected to introduce him to the world. What we learn is true greatness comes not only from character, but also from God's will or God's calling on your life. See, when John knew God's will for your life, let's back up here with John. Let's put this in today's perspective. Especially teenagers, young men, young ladies, listen to me. John never approached his life like this. What do I want to do with my life? What is out there for me? Should I be a doctor? Should I be an accountant? Should I be a lawyer? His approach was, what is God's will for my life? It's not what you can get out of life that is most important. It's what is God's will for your life that is most important. When you approach it and you're making decisions as you're coming into your senior year or you're in college right now, it's not just seeking what you want to do for your life. It's going before the Creator and say, "Listen, you have bought me with the blood of your own Son. What do you want me to do? Whatever it is, I am yours." True greatness is finding God's will for your life. True greatness before God not only has character in the person, but it finds God's will. The two are, all three of these are essential. Here's a quote from a pastor. True greatness always matches the right man with the right position. True greatness always matches the right man with the right position. A man could easily have greatness, but if he doesn't have the right position, it doesn't matter. Or if he has the right position and then he doesn't have the character to fulfill that, it doesn't matter. And for the Christian, we don't even have to be worried about the position. We just have to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our understanding. And He directs that. If we're just yielded, He controls it. In the worldly sense, you have to have the right opportunity that slips by you. As Christians, that's not true for us at all. It is God who is in control. As Christian, God takes care of the position. He raises and lowers. God will put you in a place to fulfill your potential based on His calling for your life. He is more than capable of putting you where you need to be. You just need to have the character to recognize it and to follow it. And let me cover this too. God's character or God's calling and God's will for your life is not about this phrase, being used of God. Now, there's one sense that being used of God is absolutely correct, and I hope we have a desire for that. But we have a problem that I remember recognizing back in 1989, about a year out of high school, with how that phrase was being used, with desiring to be used of God. I want to try and be very clear about this. Your greatness is not determined by being used of God for some great task. But it's about finding God's will for your life and willing to submit to it and glorify God for whatever it is He has for you. Almost 2 years ago, I had two single young men in my office. They're about a week apart in for counseling. And both began to elaborate on their desire. Both were in their early 20s, on their great desire to be used of God in a great way. And so as I'm talking to them, I said, I want them to define that. How did that look before you? And it was all pride-based. It was all pride-based. You know, it's like they were willing to say to God, you are the potter, I am the clay, now make a great sculpture out of me. What if the Lord just wants to make a cup out of you? Do you know if that's God's will for your life, that is no less greater than a sculpture? We have the wrong view of greatness. Too often, we simply want God to use God so that He can elevate us. God's not about elevating us. He's about using men and women who determine to glorify Him with their life. Greatness is finding God's will and having the character to do it. You never hear John complaining because the Lord never allowed him to do a miracle. He's never like, I mean, come on, Lord. You know, you let Moses, you know, you let Elijah and Elijah. Can't I just do one thing here? I mean, all you let me do is preach. That's all I get to do. That's all he did. That's all I get to do is preach. So how is he possibly greater than Moses or Elijah in his 14 miracles? Because this was the man who found the will of God and did it to his full potential. And God said, of those born among women, there's not been a greater than that man. Thirdly and lastly, true greatness not only has the character, the moral fiber, the fiber that's needed, the finding of God's will, but it's also in finishing God's call or God's will in your life. Now, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 is one of those verses that it can be very difficult to interpret. Again, he's getting into the context is John the Baptist. We can't lose that here. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, which is about a year and a half time frame, we know that. We're dealing with about a year and a half, maybe up to 2 years here. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, we're going to go into that. Now, what I don't want you to miss as we're interpreting this is dealing with John the Baptist and his effectiveness and the impact that he had in performing the will of God. He had the character. He was in place. He had the self-denial. He had the humility. He was addressing his weaknesses. He found God's will. He's going after it with all that he has, and the man made an impact, made a difference. And the verses are much debate because of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven suffer the violence and the violent take it by force. Some take it to mean that this is referring to the references where the people wanted to force Christ to be the king right now. Set up the kingdom now. And we have examples of that in the Bible where the Lord had to get out of a crowd because he knew they're ready to make me king now. That's perhaps correct. I doubt it. It might be right. I don't think that's it. I think what is interesting and I think is key is what the word that we have here that is translated, suffereth violence. I think that unlocks the key to the verse. It's translated from one word. And when put into English, it comes out, suffereth violence. The word has, it's a verb, of course, and it has two ways, a more active way and a more passive way, or what's called reflexive and passive, to be interpreted. And what's unique about this is both fit. Both fit, regardless of how you look at it. And that's exactly amazing how even the translators put it. They put it in such a way that both fit. And when you go to, by the way, the modern versions, they usually pick one or the other. They don't allow for both to fit. And I think the answer is both are correct. And so I'll discuss what I'm talking about there. All right. One way that it can be used more passively is something happening to the kingdom, being seized, violence against it, if you will. It suffereth violence in that sense, passively. And no doubt, since John's preaching, since John began preaching, there is mass opposition that has risen up. The religious leaders of the day want to stop it. John is already in prison. He's getting ready to have his head cut off. They're getting ready. We're about a year, just over a year from time Christ himself is going to be arrested. They want him dead already. So it's already, that's already taking place, enemies rising against it since the preaching of John the Baptist. Because, again, when he came on the scene and he's performing the will of God, he found God's will, regardless of what it was, he was doing it. He was doing it by conviction. Things were taking place. Some were repenting and getting right. Others were wanting to fight against it. But there's also a second meaning, the reflexive side, which meaning to force. This would mean, literally, the kingdom is pressing itself. And think about that. This perhaps even implies more than a passive side. Since John began preaching, I've already said, You have lives being changed, people repenting, battles taking place, things are stirred up, things are happening. He is literally the talk of the nation during his ministry time. It's John the Baptist. The gospel is moving. It is separating family, breaking family members apart. It's being divisive. And you can see the context of that fitting perfectly with what Christ is saying. And I think that fits best in the life of John the Baptist, since that's the context of it. It's conquering hearts. It's going forward. It's not a... Remember, and you think about this. You put in context what he's trying to say. What John did with his life was he fulfilled the will of God. He goes on referring to him as Elijah. That's talked about in Malachi chapter 4, where it said before that judgment that Elijah would come. And now John was asked directly if he was Elijah. Now remember his response, he said, no, I am not Elijah. And he's dealing with the physical, with who he was as a man and as a person. There is no reincarnation thing here, any of that nonsense going to take place. That's not what the Lord meant by that at all. You have in Luke, was it chapter 1 and verse 17, where it's referred to now as John in the spirit and power of Elijah, which gives us more indication of what it's referring to. But there's something greater that we have to keep in mind in relation to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and Christ's words and all that took place. The reality is that prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 has yet to be fulfilled because judgment has not fallen yet. And so I believe John the Baptist would have filled it entirely had Israel accepted Christ as the Messiah and the kingdom would have been established. That 70th week would have began. The judgment would have fallen, what we refer to as a tribulation period. But of course, the Lord, knowing all things and in control of all things, that wasn't going to take place. And now we have the church age, this parenthesis, if you will, in God's timetable. So according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, at the 69th week when the Messiah was cut off, the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's timetable basically stopped. It'll start again when the rapture takes place, and the 70th week will be there. I believe it's in all likelihood that even Elijah himself will be one of the two witnesses that is talked about in the book of Revelation, completing the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I believe John absolutely would have been the complete fulfillment of that had they accepted the kingdom. But what we see here in John is a man who fulfilled God's will. He finished it. Once John found it, he followed it with all that he had. He had the impact to do something with it. Think about it. With what John's calling was, to prepare the way of the Messiah, could you imagine the load that was on him? What he is tasked with? He went after it with everything he had. He went after it with a passion. Being great is not decided. Understand this. When we look at what we're trying to put these scenes together with John the Baptist, being great is not decided because you're on a mission field. It's not decided because you pastor a church. It's not it. It is decided when you see your life before God, that you've been bought with a price, that you are His, that you begin to control your own weaknesses in your life so you can be in a place where God can use you for His glory. It's having the humility in that approach. It's having the self-denial so that you'll be in a place. Because listen, the reality is, as all of us here, whether you're a homeschooling mom, a pastor of a church, a military member, an engineer, a salesman, the reality is following the will of God will always involve self-denial. So it's having that character in place to say, Lord, what do I need to change? John was willing to say, you know what, for me to accomplish what I have, I see what God's will for it is. I've got to get out of town. I've got to get out of here. And he has to go to the wilderness. He knew his day. He knew it was an evil and adulterous generation. He had the self-denial in place to fulfill God's will. See, true greatness is having that moral fiber before God, putting yourself in a place where you begin to develop character. Knowing God's will for you, again, please don't always think of the will of God as a place. It's something that you do. The Holy Spirit takes care of the place. You know, again, if that's a wife and a mother, you go at it with all of your heart. Submit it unto the Lord. The purpose is not so you can have the smartest kids in the church. Your strive for greatness is nothing before God. Nothing. Matter of fact, your life is vanity then. It's doing it because you recognize this is what God has for me. And my life is His. And I will give it everything I have to glorify God. It's understanding. It's being yielded to God for whatever He has for you. Trusting Him with that. Doesn't matter if you're in the military, you're an engineer, a tech guy, a salesman, whatever. You find what God has for you and you go after it with all of your heart. Now, let me finish with this. I'll have to come back to verses 16 through 19. I don't have time for those. And it'll flow in with the other verses anyhow. God did not base John's greatness on specific actions that he did. It's not what Christ lays out here for us. Again, the guy never even performed a miracle. He did not base it on how large his following was. It's not mentioned. He didn't base it on how popular or unpopular he was among the brethren. It was based on a man who had moral fiber, a man of character. A man decided not to seek what he could get out of this life, but what did God want from him in this life. And then when he found it, he went after it. He finished it. That was true greatness before God. You see, true greatness is all wrapped in your relationship to the Creator. It's in that. It's not in the size of your house and your bank account and the position you have at work. It is tied into the relationship with God when you begin to realize God puts you here to glorify Him. Stop wasting your time on vanity. You're saying I should quit my job? Of course not. We need people to tithe. It's understanding, it's not about your career, it's about your calling. That's not based simply on a position. It's recognizing you are here to glorify God with your life. Stop trying to please everybody else or lift your own name up. And seek to glorify God. That's going to involve character, controlling your weaknesses, humility, self-denial. But the reality is, do you think in heaven, when we get there, men like the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist, you know, I know it's going to be different in heaven. As Christ even made that clear, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he in the side of the earth. But since I'm still on this side, it sounds so intimidating to go in and talk with John the Baptist. Or a man like the Apostle Paul. Let's say we could ask them right now. John, who had his head cut off. The Apostle Paul suffering the same fate. both men in prison. Paul, much more. Paul dealt with even more hardships than John went through. And we ask him. Now, and again, before the men, we have the greatest born among women, John the Baptist, right there. He's there, the Apostle Paul right there. And we ask him, would you do it differently? Paul, would you just settle? You know what? I think I'm just going to run the school of Gamaliel. I'm just going to head there. Let me be chancellor there. Of course not. Both men would say, I wish I'd given him more. That's what they would say. Because their faith has been made sight. Please don't ever forget that about your Christian life. One day, your faith will be made sight. With heads bowed and eyes closed.